Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up tonight in verse 15. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we desire tonight, in this time that we would spend now in your word, that God, your presence, Lord, we know you're here, but I pray, God, that it would be, that you would be, your presence would be manifested here among us. And Lord, that you would do what only you can do, is speak to each one of our hearts through your word by the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would comfort tonight, you would challenge, that you would stir up, that you would instruct, that you would maybe enlighten, that you would just really have your way tonight here in this place. And we thank you, God, in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've noted that as we began chapter 21, that it was the beginning of the Passover week. And that is the time when the people of Israel celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. And one of the things that they do as part of that celebration is a lot of lambs are slain. And all of those lambs that would be slain would have to be inspected by the priest, because they had to be a lamb that was without spot or blemish. Now, we saw way back in chapter 21 where Jesus, the whole week begins with him riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey for his triumphal entry. And immediately after that, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And then the following day, we see where he curses a fig tree. And we've looked at all of those in the last few weeks in our King and Kingdom series on Sunday morning, or our weekend studies. But this is on the next day. He enters the city again. He goes into the temple courts where he's going to be confronted by various groups of the religious leaders. And unknowingly, they were going to be fulfilling the prophecy of Exodus chapter 12, which says that before a Passover lamb could be sacrificed, that it had to be inspected and observed by the religious leaders, by the priests, for 5 days in order to make sure that it was free of blemish or disease. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was going to be sacrificed on the cross, he undergoes this period of scrutiny, this period of examination by the most brutal inspectors of all. We saw last Wednesday night, it began with the Sanhedrin, that group of the 71 ruling elders, and they came and questioned him about his authority. Tonight we'll see that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and a scribe are all going to examine him as well. But as I said last week it was the Sanhedrin, and their question was that about authority. Tonight we'll see the Pharisees and Herodians come together, and they're going to question him about responsibility. They have a question about responsibility that we'll see and unpack that this evening. And then the Sadducees are going to come along. They have a question about eternity. And then finally, a scribe is going to come with a question about priority. And they all are trying to catch Jesus in a teaching that they can construe as blasphemy, because that would be a capital offense. Or at the very least, they're hoping that he might say something that might discredit him before the people. And that's what lies behind these questions, these confrontations that take place here in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, after all of that, though, what we're going to see as we close tonight is Jesus is going to really ask them a question that has to do with his identity. So just for a quick review, we'll start with the question about authority that we looked at last week. Remember, the Sanhedrin came and they asked the question, by whose authority do you do the things that you do? By whose authority did you come in here and tip over all these tables and drive out everybody out of the temple? And remember Jesus' response? He said, well, let me ask you guys a question. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority from? And these guys knew that they were kind of in a trap there, because the people, if they said, well, you know, John was, you know, just kind of on his own, the people loved him, so they would revolt. And so they end up saying to Jesus, we don't know. To which Jesus responds by basically saying, well, I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority either. And the thing that we need to see here in this first thing is that men don't believe because they can't believe, because every single one of us can believe. In fact, all of us who are Christians made a choice to believe. Men don't believe because they can't, but they don't believe because they refuse to believe. It's really what God said through the prophet Hosea when he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this was the reason, because they rejected knowledge. And that still, unfortunately, happens today. So after the question about his authority from the Sanhedrin, next came the Pharisees and the Herodians. And this is where we're going to pick it up in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So there we see the motive behind their questioning. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, this was an unholy alliance. You see, the Pharisees were the conservative party in Israel. And they were a group that strongly resented Roman rule in every single form over the nation. But the Herodians, on the other hand, embraced Roman rule and Rome's appointment over them, and Rome's, you know, the fact that Rome appointed Herod, to the family of Herod, to be over the people of Israel. And that's where they got their name from. They were the Herodians because they were fans of Herod. So this was an interesting alliance, to say the least. But, you know, political and philosophical enemies will often unite in opposition against Jesus. And that's what we see happening here. So these two groups come together and they ask in verse 16, teacher, we know that you are true. Okay, some interesting flattery going on there. And teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You're not a man pleaser, in other words. And these were all true statements, but they were statements made to set up this question. Verse 17. So tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians probably thought that they had Jesus cornered here. They probably thought, all right, we got him. The Sanhedrin, you know, they couldn't get him, but we got him, because if he says yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, that would be a very unpopular sentiment among the people, because, you see, Caesar claimed to be God. And the Jews felt that by paying taxes to Caesar, they were, in essence, acknowledging him as such. And they didn't see him in that way. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes, then the Herodians could go to the Romans and say, hey, this guy, he's saying we shouldn't pay taxes, and he could be arrested for tax evasion, political rebellion, and be labeled as a dangerous insurrectionist. So they think they have Jesus cornered. But notice what happens, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Note that. He sees right through all the flattery. He sees right through all the stuff. And he always does. He always does. He sees right through us. He knows what's going on when we come together like this, or when you come, you know, we might be singing and doing, but he knows what's really going on in the heart. And so he perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought to him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." It's Caesar's. You see, each Roman Caesar would print money with his picture on it. They weren't self-absorbed at all, those guys. But by putting their image on the money, it was Caesar's way of saying, "See this money? It belongs to me. I'm just giving it to you to use." And Jesus is going to pick up on that idea, and he says to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." His answer is basically this: whose image is on the coin, and whose image is on you? That's really what it boils down to. This coin was made in the image of Caesar, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In fact, the word "render" literally means give back. He's basically saying, look, the coin belongs to Caesar, so give it back to him. His image is on it. But you have been made in the image of God, so give yourself back to God. Who made you? This is what the theologians referred to as the Imago Dei. It's Genesis chapter 1 where it declares that you and I, mankind, we have been made, created uniquely in the image of God. No other creature, no other part of God's creation has been given that description. Only us. Only men, only women, we uniquely have been created in the image of God with characteristics. We've been given a moral compass, the capacity to love, and various other things that liken us to God. And I wonder for a moment, I want you to think about this. I wonder how each one of our lives might change if we woke up every single day and thought that. If we woke up every single day and thought, you know what? I have been created and made in the image of God. I have been made by him and I have been made for him. I wonder how that would change our perspective. I wonder how that would change the way that we approach our day. If we thought about that, I want to encourage you to start thinking about that. We've been made. We're the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. Now sin ruined that relationship, and that's why God sent Jesus, his son, to come to this world and to redeem us. The word redeem means to buy us back. And he did that. He bought us back with his precious blood. In fact, we could say that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, which I think most of you are, that you are twice his. He made you and he bought you. You are twice his. You belong to him. So give yourself back to God every single day. This is the point. But you know, a lot of people today, you know, they act like animals in the way that they live and just living for self and living to indulge their flesh. And part of the reason why people do that all around us is they don't know who they are. They don't understand and realize that they are the Imago Dei, that they have been created in the image of God. And believers in Jesus Christ even miss out on the abundant life because they're living for themselves and they fail to realize they've been bought with a price. Paul the Apostle would say this: your life is not your own because you've been bought with a price. You belong to him. And when we come to realize that and understand that, that's when life really gets exciting. That's when we enter into really the fullness of life, when we realize, hey, my life is not my own. I belong to you. And God's like, right on, and watch what I want to do with your life as you just yield yourself to me. And so we belong to God. We are his image bearers of him. We are to shine for him in a lost world. Now, the religious leaders, they were hoping here for an either or. Is it Caesar or is it God? And Jesus basically says, it's both. The first part of Jesus' answer reinforced Caesar's authority, even in such unpopular matters as taxes. But the second part drew the limits, or it gives the balance that although the state had a God-given and therefore legitimate authority, the authority of God is greater. It's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. He tells us that we're to obey the laws of the land, that we're to obey the authorities that are over us, that we are to pray even for our leaders. We're to obey the authorities over us except when they ask us to do something that goes against Scripture. Because our greater allegiance has to be to the Lord. So, as an example, if our government, like has happened already in some countries, if our government says that it's against the law to call certain lifestyles a sin, and if you do that, you're going to get put in prison, you're going to get put in jail. Well, I got to tell you, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to do that because I need to be true to God's word, and so you have to promise me that you'll come visit your pastor in jail, okay? You know, if the government, like has happened in other countries, say, hey, you can't pray to God and you can't meet and study God's word, and places like this cease to exist anymore, are we going to just say, okay, just going to fold up? Or are we going to start meeting in houses like they do in China and like they used to do in Russia and places like that? Because we say, no, the Bible tells us that we're to join together. You see, when the government tells us to do something that goes against Scripture, our allegiance first and foremost has to be to God. So we're called to give to Caesar what belongs to him and to God what belongs to him, namely our hearts. And this is how Jesus answers them, and they're blown away. Look at verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So that was the second question, a question about responsibility and taxes. And now we come to the third question, a question about eternity. This is from the Sadducees. It says, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married, having no offspring, and left his wife to his brother, and likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. They all died, in other words. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So pause there. So the Sadducees come to him this time. The Sadducees were leaders that came from the upper class of the society. They were the liberal ones. They were the ones who didn't believe. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were very worldly. They were wealthy and worldly. They were hedonists. They lived for the moment. They were indulgent because in their mind was, hey, this is all we get. They had no hope of anything. They just thought, hey, when you die, that's the end of you. So, hey, let's live it up. You know, the Bible, though, says the opposite about those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you believe like the Sadducees, this is all that you get. Yeah, you don't have any hope. But the Bible says for you and I that believe in Jesus Christ, that we have the hope of heaven, that we have the hope that we're going to spend eternity with God. In fact, the Bible teaches us, because we have that hope, that that hope is our motivator. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We have that hope that you know, it's like a bride getting ready for her bridegroom. Come on, you ladies that getting ready for to get married. I mean, you remember that day. I doubt that any of you went through the drive-thru at Taco Bell in your wedding gown and ordered a burrito, you know? It's the last thing you want, right? Showing up with a burrito stain on your, you know, dress, or burrito breath when you're going to give, you know, the kiss at the end of the thing, you know? No way. I mean, you want to be ready. You get yourself ready, and that's the idea. We have this hope, and so we purify ourselves. We want to be ready. If Jesus comes, now we want to be ready, that our hearts are ready if the rapture were to happen tonight. So this question, though, they asked Jesus was based on an old Levitical law that was in place to ensure that a family's name and inheritance would stay in the family. So this is how it went. If you had an older brother who got married and died, and he didn't have any children, he didn't have a male offspring, you as a younger brother were to take on his wife as your wife, and the first child that you had would be your dead brother's heir, and the inheritance would go to that brother. Your brother's inheritance would go to that first child. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the discussion that this would cause in families before the older brother got married, right? Because all the other brothers are looking at who he's, you know, interested in, thinking that they might end up with her, you know? Can you imagine the discussions? You're going to marry who? You know? Like, seriously? It's like, come on. She's one of those girls that has a good personality. You know? I mean, I'm sure those were some of the questions, some of the things that the younger brothers would bring up. Now, they also had an out for the younger brother. If the younger brother decided that he didn't want to marry this girl, she would take him down to the elders of the city and say he refuses to meet his duty of raising up an heir. And they would ask him, "Is that true?" And if he said yes, then she was allowed to take one of his sandals and to spit in his face. Okay? And then he would go off without his sandal and with spit on his face, and he would sort of get labeled. Like, everybody knew. I don't know if it was like posted on the mailbox or something, but this is the one sandal spit in your face guy, you know? And he would kind of get that label, you know, in the community, and everybody would know, hey, he didn't fulfill his responsibility. In fact, Ruth chapter 4, if you want to read this on your own, gives us that exact scene where Boaz is wanting to marry Ruth, but they called him the kinsman redeemer. There's a relative that was ahead of Boaz. And so he goes to this guy and says, hey, you know, Elimelech, he died, and, you know, his land is available, and, you know, you're up first to be the kinsman redeemer. And the guy goes, great, I'd love that land. He says, but the problem is there's a woman, the Moabite, Ruth, that comes with the land. He's like, man, I already got a wife. I don't need another one. I'm not going to do it. So Ruth goes and takes his sandal. They don't mention the spit in the face part there in Ruth, but she takes his sandal, and Boaz marries her and becomes the kinsman redeemer. You can read it, though, on your own, but it's basically the scene that I just described. So here's the question. Hey, this guy, this woman went through 7 brothers. First one married her, died. Second one married her, died. Third one married her, died. Can you imagine being the 4th and 5th brothers, you know? It's like, what's the deal? It's like, she's a black widow or something, you know? If I'm number 4, I'm thinking, you know, I'll just take the sandal and the spit, you know? I'll just be that guy, you know? I'm not taking my chances here, right? Or at least I'm going to get a dog to check the food in the morning, you know, before she feeds me type of a thing. But so this girl has seven brothers, seven husbands, and they all die. And then justice is served because she ends up dying too, okay? And they ask the question, when she's resurrected, who will her husband be? Like, they're all going to be arguing over her, right, in heaven. All the brothers are going to be like, no. I think they're going to be like, to the last guy, you had her last, she's yours, you know, kind of a thing. But they're asking this question. It's a hypothetical question. Remember, now, you got to remember, Kate, they don't believe in resurrection. The guy's asking this. They don't believe in this. They don't believe there's any afterlife. So they're saying this is very sarcastic on their part. This is a question they probably argued with the Pharisees who did believe in resurrection. Like, this was probably their riddle. Like, okay, guys, we're throwing, you know, they probably stumped the Pharisees a bunch of times. And they thought, hey, it worked on them. Let's try it on Jesus. He tells them that they are in error because of two major problems. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. You know, people today get hung up for that very same reason, that they don't know the power of God. And people want to limit God by making him like man. This thinking that leads people to ask dumb questions like, can God make a rock so big and so heavy that he can't lift it? That's a really stupid question. You don't know the power of God. But people ask questions like that. And the answer is, no, God, there's nothing that God can't carry. There's nothing that's too heavy for him. So he cannot create something like that, okay? But there are some things that God can't do. Wait, what are you talking about? Listen, he can't sin. Because in doing so, it would deny his nature of who he is. And he's God. But this is the whole point. It's like people don't get him. They don't understand him. And Jesus here silences them with this double rebuke. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. And he quotes here from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, remember what God said to Moses? I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This goes back to when God appears before Moses at the burning bush. Remember what God said to Moses? Moses said, who should I tell him has sent me? Remember what God said? Tell him, I am has sent you. Not I was. Tell him, I am has sent you. I'm the great I am. And here, Jesus is reminding them. And this is really brilliant. Because one of the things I forgot to mention, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe that the rest of the Old Testament was inspired at all. So what does Jesus do? He takes them back to the scriptures that they did believe in to show them the doctrine of the afterlife was contained in the scripture that they believed. And Jesus explained that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And he meant that by the time that these words were spoken to Moses, the three great Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had long since died. This is the point of what he says to Moses. And yet he referenced his relationship to them in the present, indicating that they must have been alive in heaven or in Abraham's bosom, is what it was called before the cross. So Jesus here answers their question in a brilliant way. Remember what God said? You're ignorant of the scriptures. I am the God. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he's the God of the living, not the dead. Now, I know that some people get really upset because Jesus says here that there's no marriage in heaven. And some people hear that, and I've had people tell me because they really, really love their spouse, and they're like, you know, I'm not going to be married in heaven. It's like there's usually two reactions. No marriage in heaven, like, woohoo, or no marriage in heaven? Oh, no. Yeah, it's like two reactions, depending on the marriage that you're in, I think. But people ask, there's no marriage? I'm not going to be married? I'm not going to be with my spouse? And my only answer to that question is this. Remember when Paul was taken up into heaven in a vision? Remember what he said? Paul said, what I saw there in heaven, there's not human words to describe it. It was so incredible and so amazing. There's nothing in our vocabulary that would do it justice. There's nothing in our vocabulary that would be able to even give a faint description of how incredible and how amazing what I saw was. And the Bible tells us that in heaven there's no tears, there's no pain. It's a place of unending joy. And as hard as this is for some people to believe, the fact that you are not going to be married in heaven is not going to matter to you. It's not. You're not going to be like going, man, this would be awesome if I was married. No, you're going to love it. You're going to just, it's going to be so grand that we're not going to miss the best parts of our life here, plain and simple. Now, some people ask this question next, well, am I going to know my spouse? Will I recognize them? Will I know them in heaven? And the simple answer to that is you're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are here. So the answer is yes, you will know who they are. Question number three, a question about priority. And we looked at this in detail this weekend, but we'll cover it just briefly here tonight. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, now I mentioned this on Sunday, this is not a lawyer in the terms of what we think of today. It's not like Perry Mason, not a trial lawyer. This is a scribe. This is someone who studied the law. Okay, this is what they called him, a lawyer, but they were just in the details of studying the law of God. And I know some people, they hear that and they think, bummer, because they're like, you know, they so dislike lawyers that they're like just waiting for Jesus to like lay into this guy. You know, they want to see this because they, you know, and a lot of lawyers, you know, I think there's a lot of great lawyers. I know a lot of good Christian lawyers, but there's a lot of lousy lawyers too. You know, you've had that experience, and I think that whole profession, you know, kind of gets a bad rap, you know, because of some of the bad ones. But there are, you know, definitely good lawyers and guys that love the Lord. So this guy is a scribe. He studies the law of God. Asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, a scribe, as I mentioned, comes to him, and you know, his whole deal is he's studying the law. And in Judaism, they had 613 laws. There was 248 laws that were positive, 365 that were negative, adds up to 613. And this guy who spends his whole life, every day he's digging in, looking at the law and the nuances of the law, he wants to know, okay, out of all the laws, which is the greatest? And Jesus here takes him to the heart of the law. It's what they referred to as the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." It begins with the Lord your God is one. It's one God, and you shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And the Jews knew this was the great commandments. In fact, an Orthodox Jew wrote this out many, many times. And they would put it in a small, elongated boxes that would be fastened to the front of their doorpost. And they would even write these down and put them into these little leather pouches. They called them phylacteries that they wore on their foreheads. And the idea being that it was the command to keep the word always on their mind. So I'm going to wear this thing, you know. It's like I'm going to take my Bible and walk around with it all day like this, you know, because I'm kind of missing the point a little bit of what he was talking about. But this is some of the things that they did, some of their customs. And Jesus quotes here from the Shema. The basic premise of the command is this, that no part of our being, that's why he mentions heart, soul, mind. Mark adds strength. Because no part of our being is to be unaffected by our love for God. And what we looked at this weekend is the heart refers to our passion. It's our pursuit. It's making God our chief direction. The soul represents our personality. It's how each one of us are wired, and we love the Lord in the way that he has wired us. The mind speaks of the intellect and the idea that love grows with knowledge, and the strength represents our might. But also, in the Aramaic, they referred to might as your wealth. And we took from that the idea that the strength is everything that is at your disposal. Everything that God has given you, that you're to love him in that way. In other words, it's not a love that simply feels, but it's a love that acts. And that's why Jesus would say, and the second commandment is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because this love for God is going to manifest itself in action. It's going to manifest itself in love for others. Why? Because God loves people. And the closer we get to God, the more that we're going to become like him. It's really that simple. So Jesus lays out to this guy, this is the greatest commandment and the second is like it. But I want you to notice that last phrase. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's an incredible statement. Because the message of the law and the prophets, really the message of the entire Old Testament, is summed up in one word. It's love. It's summed up in that one word. And this is why Jesus says that you're to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, because in doing so, you really, in essence, the Old Testament is wrapped up in those two things. But I love the picture that Jesus painted when he said that the law and the prophets hang on loving God and loving our neighbor. Because if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus exemplified as he hung on the cross. On one hand, one of the things that led him to the cross was his love for his Father. That he came, he says, I come to do my Father's will. It's why he prayed in the garden, Lord, let this cup pass from me. As he thought about the agony of being separated from his Father as he hung upon the cross, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Because first and foremost, it was his love for his Father that sought and led him to glorify his Father. But the whole mission was to redeem lost man that he loved. And so I think this is just an incredible picture. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Law on one side, prophets on the other, and it's his love for God and his love for man seen there in the cross of Christ. So the religious leaders put Jesus under this examination. They question him about his authority. They question him about responsibility and paying taxes. They question him about eternity. And they question him about priority. As the question closes, now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question to them. And his question is really going to hit at the heart of everything that was wrong with what they believed about him. So Jesus is going to ask them a question. It's going to be a question about his identity. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, the son of David." He said to them, "Well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Now, he's going to quote here from Psalm 110, which was a messianic psalm. And when he asked the question, though, go back to verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The word Christ, remember I told you this before, that's not Jesus' last name. It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ, and they had little baby Jesus Christ. Christ was the symbol for the Messiah. It's the title, the Messiah, okay? So he's asking the question, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? He's going to quote here in verse 44 from Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then Jesus says this, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. What was the basis of Jesus' question? Well, you need to understand that in that culture, the Jews expected the Messiah to be a warrior that was from the bloodline of David, and that he would be not God, but just a man who was a warrior. Somebody that was going to come and drive out the Romans or set up his kingdom. And so Jesus doesn't necessarily fit the cultural expectation. I mean, he comes in, you know, lowly on a donkey. He's not wearing armor, you know, because the first time he came right as a lamb. He's going to come a second time, though, as a lion. They're going to see the warrior. But first time he comes as a lamb. And so Jesus goes back to the word and he gets them to see why they should have seen that the Messiah was going to be more than a man. And he quotes here from Psalm 110. And again, they knew this as a messianic psalm. In other words, that was about the Messiah. In fact, when we get to the book of Acts in the new year, when we finish Matthew, we're going to go into the book of Acts. Peter in chapter 2 uses this same reference on the day of Pentecost. But this passage would have caused great consternation in the minds of the Pharisees who were eager to confound and confuse Jesus. You see, in the Jewish culture, no one, this is key, no one would ever call his offspring his Lord. No one would do that. A father would never call his offspring Lord. Even when Solomon was made king in Israel, David was still alive, and David did not refer to Solomon as his Lord, because they would never, ever do that. So Jesus asked this question, why then is David calling his own offspring Lord? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, that David is referring to someone greater than himself. And so the question is, how is David able to call the Messiah his Lord? A title of being divine, but also his son, a title of humanity. And the answer, of course, was that, and this is something they were not willing to see, but the scriptures taught that the Messiah who was to come would be both human and divine. He would be a descendant of David, just like they thought, but he would also be at the same time God in human flesh. And that's exactly who Jesus was, and it's exactly who he claimed to be. So Jesus says, if Christ be merely the son of David, as you suppose, David never would have called him his Lord. So that doesn't make sense. You're missing the point. And the point is Messiah would be not just a man, but he would also be God. So this is their problem. As we wrap this all up tonight, they didn't know the power of God. And they didn't know the scriptures, and so they rejected the authority of Jesus. The application for us is this: what about us? Do we accept his authority? Do you personally accept, now I want you to think about this before you go in your heart, yeah! Do you personally accept the authority of Jesus? His right to govern your life. Do you accept that? Now think about that. Because if you say yes, then that should be played out in the way that you live your life. It should be played out in the way that you approach your marriage. It should be played out in the way that you do your business, that basically you are saying, look, I want you. You are my Lord, and I want you to be the one that governs and leads and directs in every area of my life. I want my life to be built upon what you lay forth in your word. I want to be one who is daily being led by your Holy Spirit. You know, the question that I think we have to ask ourselves tonight is, do we render ourselves? Are we rendering ourselves to God? Do we recognize that we've been created in his image? That he made us, that he bought us? And so we are taking what Jesus is saying, man, Lord, take me. I give myself to you. I think every single one of us has to think about that and examine our hearts before we answer that question. Because that's who he wants to be in each one of our lives. He wants our passion to be, first and foremost, loving him with all of our heart so that he's our passion, our direction, our pursuit. That's played out as we love him with all of our soul, our personality, the way he's wired us. As we talked about Sunday, some of you, man, enthusiastic, fired up, others a little more mellow. It's okay. You loving him the way that he's wired you. Loving him with our mind by recognizing that love grows through knowledge. And so I want to be a student of this book. And loving him with my strength, with my might, my resources, the things that he's brought at my disposal. As we see who he is, and the more I think we understand who he is, the natural response should be, yes, I want to do that. So next week, we're going to get into and look at, Lord willing, all of chapter 23, where Jesus is going to kind of lay open these religious leaders, and he's going to say woe to them a whole bunch of times. Woe, and not like woe, horsey, and not like whoa, dude, not like that, but woe, like you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And I think that depending upon whether you're a Pharisee or not, if you're a Pharisee, you're not going to like this at all. But come anyway. But if you're not, you're going to be like, that was awesome, you know, because he just lays into these guys. Not in a mean way, but in a very, very real way. But it's something that it's good for us to look at and good for us to see and good for us to consider some of the things that he says to them and how it applies in our own hearts. So that'll be next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you are the one that passes the test. Lord, I love how each one of these groups come thinking that they're going to be able to stump you, that they're going to get you to trip up, they're going to get you to discredit yourself. And each one of them goes away with their tail between their legs, silenced. And Lord, I thank you that even today, Man can't discredit you. Man wants to try to explain you away, but they can't. Because, Lord, we know that you are the God, not of the dead, but of the living, because you are a God who is alive, who rose from the dead and who lives and who wants to live and rule and reign in our hearts. And I pray, God, that our hearts would be yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen.